Now, as you know, we've been going through this series whenever I've been preaching recently on Galatians, this great letter by Paul to the Galatians. And we turn today to Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 to 18. Now, when I wrote up the bulletin, I was going to go to 15, from 15 down to 21, but then I realized I had too much to say, and so I'll have to leave verses 19 to 21 for next fortnight. But we see here, don't we, these words from Paul, they follow on from his confrontation with Peter. These famous words. And what we have in these verses today is the grand statement of the book of Galatians. This is the grand thesis, if you like. This is what Paul is seeking to defend and promote and protect. This great doctrine that we have here. And what is it? That he starts off as a Jew himself, we who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. This is this grand statement. We've been working up to this, haven't we? In all the passages we've looked at so far. There we have right in the greetings. Remember, Paul is talking about Jesus Christ rescuing us from this present evil age. The divine grace of God is even in his greetings. And then his great rebuke that he starts with. I'm amazed that you Galatians are slipping away from the gospel I delivered to you. And then we saw how he had to bat off attacks on his apostleship. People who denied his gospel were casting doubt on whether Paul was a real apostle. And that's what we looked at last fortnight. The ways in which Paul, even as he defends his apostleship, all the way through that, he's still talking about the wonder of the divine sovereign work of God in Christ. Christ gave him the gospel. Christ revealed himself to Paul as, yes, the crucified but risen one, the giver of all light and life. He was not made an apostle by anybody. No human authority placed him as a preacher. They merely witnessed to what Christ had given him to say. And because of that confidence, he was prepared, wasn't he, even to resist Peter himself, one of the leading apostles. Paul was prepared to rebuke even Peter himself to defend this gospel. So we can see all the way through how Paul has been so careful to defend and to promote this gospel, and now we're coming to his statement of it. His statement of it in these verses. And as we know now, as this great doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, where he starts. He starts from the typical position of the Jews. That's why he uses fairly insulting language, so to speak, to open with about the Gentiles. Notice there in verse 15, we who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles. He's not using the word sinner there in the full sense of the word, that we're all guilty of sin before God, but okay, let's grant the Jewish position. I'm a Jew myself, he says. Even we as Jews, those of us who have inherited God's word when the rest of the world was in darkness and we had the light of God's word. What does he say about that privilege? Well, notice there he says that that means that we Jews are without excuse for forgetting this great doctrine. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners like the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. God's word has always said this. Think about the call to worship that we had this morning from Psalm 143. What did it say there? You might remember those words. In verse 2, pleading with God, "Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one is righteous." No one is righteous. It's as though Paul's quoting that psalm in verse 16 here, isn't it? At the end of verse 16. "For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." He's really just restating Psalm 143. God's word has always declared to us, you will find no hope of salvation in yourself. You must look to me for mercy. You must look to me for righteousness. You must look to me for a redeemer. So that Paul is calling his fellow Jews back to a remembrance of God's word itself. And now he explains clearly what that means. Now we have to, as we go through these verses here, we have to take note of the key terms here, don't we? So verse 16 is the key verse, isn't it? And it, thankfully for us, it repeats all the key terms about three times, doesn't it? Look at that in verse 16. "Knowing a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Jesus Christ that we may be justified by faith in Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." So I think you can see there the three terms, can't you? Justification, works of the law, faith in Jesus Christ. They're the three key things that we need to deal with today in these verses. So what do we mean then by this term justification? We use it in different contexts, don't we? I was cursing Microsoft Word yesterday trying to get the justification right on a document, making it left or center or right, making everything line up, everything square. We can use that word justification that way, can't we? But really, in the end, to justify something, justification, is about declaring whether something is right or not. Declaring the righteousness of something. It doesn't mean to make things right. It means to declare what is right and to declare things right or wrong. That's justification. So, for example, when I was a school teacher for many years, reports would come maybe of bullying or cheating in an exam or something like that. And complaints would be brought and the offending student would be brought to me and I'd hear about the complaints and I'd hear all that was said. And it's quite natural. Some of you might have been in this situation yourself where then the teacher or the parent or someone else turns to you and says, "Well, can you justify yourself? Can you justify this behavior?" Now, to justify in that situation is not, it wouldn't be good enough, would it, for the student in that situation to go off and say, "Oh, I'll pick up papers for the next 5 lunchtimes and then I'll be justified before you." That's not going to work because that's not what the teacher's asking. The teacher is asking, can you justify yourself in the light of this evidence? Is this evidence right or wrong? Do you have any excuse or not? Is there any justification you can bring before I decide that you can't be justified? Now, that's just in the schoolyard or in the classroom. But that's also true of the law court, isn't it? The law court is the place where you can be declared guilty or not guilty, condemned or justified. Declared right or in the wrong. But then you think, beyond the law court now. Think back to Psalm 143. In whose sight now are we to be justified or not? A bit more than a judge, a bit more than a king, in the sight of God himself. So this word justified reminds us that God, the true and living God, the maker of all things, your maker and mine, is also the great and pure and perfect judge of all things. And justification is before him. It is before him and in his sight and at his word that you are declared guilty or not guilty, in the right or in the wrong, innocent or under condemnation. It's in the sight of God himself. Not in my sight, not in the elder's sight, not in the media's sight, not in your neighbor's sight, twitching behind their curtains, but in the sight of God himself. Are you right before him? That's how Paul is using this word, justification. That's how the scriptures use this word, justification. We need to be justified. Now, Paul doesn't fill in the backstory, but we know that from his other letters, don't we? For example, in Romans, in the first three chapters, he brings this damning indictment on the entire world. And he shows that every single one of us is steeped in sin. And he ends that in Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced. No excuses. And the whole world held accountable before God. No one, therefore, will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin. The whole world. So justification is telling us that the whole world stands before God. And the whole world has no excuse. Not a single one of you, and certainly not me, has an excuse before God. This covers our external acts. It covers our thoughts inside our heart. It includes those who are high up in society and those who are at the bottom. In thought, word, and deed, it is universal. There's no pure victim class that is completely devoid of this and is only oppressed and never having done wrong. Every single one of us stands before God, guilty in our sin. So we must understand that if we're to see the importance of what Paul is saying here. Justified is not just some term used for to set a mood or to make things sound important. This is concrete. This is real. This is direct. This is right on target. Every single one of us stands before God to be declared right or wrong by him. And not a single one of us can stand before him with an excuse, with innocent hearts. How then are we to be justified? How are any of us to stand before God if this is the case? How are we to be justified? Well, it says there, doesn't it, in verse 16, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. And he says that in three different ways in case you miss it the first time. You know, it's a statement first, and then he acts on that statement. Therefore, we've believed in Jesus Christ. Because they know finally that there's no hope without it, because with the works of the law, no one will be justified. So in all these three different ways, Paul boxes us up to see this. So what does he mean then by the works of the law? Well, probably in the first instance, he may well be thinking about those things which are at debate at the time. Remember, Peter is not eating with the Gentiles. He's hypocritical practice is obscuring the gospel, because he's basically saying, I'm not sure if I can fellowship with these people while they do not observe the food laws of the Jewish law. And so Peter, by his actions, is actually presenting the idea, even if he didn't believe it himself, that you have to follow these food laws in order to be considered right with God. And we can see here that circumcision was used in the same way, and perhaps other laws like keeping the Sabbath and so on, used in this way. But there's a deeper problem behind that, isn't there? They're just the presenting symptoms. They're just the presenting symptoms. There's a deeper problem behind this. And that deeper problem is that sense that somehow we can, by our observances and by our keeping of particular laws, somehow erect for ourselves a righteousness before God. We can pick up papers for 5 lunchtimes and buy the teacher off. We can mount a bit of a shambolic defense before God, and it will not be searched out by his eternal justice. It's a deeper problem, isn't it? And it's not simply a Jewish problem or a Gentile problem. It's this universal problem. That attempt to show by various actions and observances that we can make ourselves right before God. In a sense, it's like a form of spiritual religious Babel Tower building, isn't it? Seeking to climb up into heaven by the things that we make for ourselves. But the scriptures have taught us, haven't they? No flesh will be justified by the works of the law. No one can reach up and demand God's mercy by the actions that they perform, by the track record that they can produce, by anything that they can bring in their hands before God into his cosmic law court. There is nothing that we can bring with us that will establish ourselves before him. But instead, how are we justified? We're justified by faith in Christ Jesus. We're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes when people hear that, sometimes I've felt it myself when I hear a presentation of the gospel, when I hear people explain the gospel, it sounds just a little bit glib, doesn't it? It's okay. You don't have to do anything. You just have to put faith in Jesus Christ. Just say you believe Jesus and all will be well. Sometimes it's almost seen as though you must be a person of great faith to do that. And once again, we look at that faith bit of that term, don't we? And we say, well, that's what's saving you. You're such a sincere person. You know you can exercise this amazing faith, and that's why you're saved. But that's not what Paul is meaning at all, is he? When he's meaning faith here, it's not the faith that saves you, it's the faith in the Christ who saves you. That's the real heart of this, isn't it? Jesus Christ and his work alone. And that's not just some random thing. Oh, well, I'll put my faith in Jesus Christ. He was a good man. I might as well put out my faith in him. It teaches us something about the whole nature of who he is and what he came to do. There are so many examples we could draw from the Gospels, couldn't we, about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he came to do. I just want to mention a few. Think about the way that he began his ministry in different places. He was teaching us even then, saying, I am the one you put your trust in. You know, when in Mark's gospel, when he starts his public preaching, what does he say? The kingdom of God is at hand. And what's your response meant to be? Take up arms and follow after him? Sign up on the dotted line to be part of that kingdom? No. Repent and believe. Jesus is preaching a kingdom that has everything in it, and all you do is simply repent and receive. Think about in Luke's gospel, when Jesus starts his ministry in Luke's gospel. He's in the synagogue, isn't he? And what does he read out from the scriptures? What does he say? He says from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord has come upon me to preach to the poor, those who have nothing, to heal the brokenhearted, those who cannot heal themselves, to give liberty to the captives who cannot free themselves, sight to the blind who cannot see themselves, liberty to the oppressed who are under a rule they cannot free themselves from, the acceptable year of the Lord." You know, that's the way Jesus announces his ministry. "I've come to do what you cannot do." Think about John's gospel. It's one of my favorite beginnings of all of the beginnings of public ministries. I think it's my favorite. There he is at a wedding, and he takes water and he turns it into splendid wine, and it flows out abundantly beyond the needs of all that are there. What is he saying? "I've come, and with me is abundance, and with me is the Spirit." You think you're intoxicated by wine? Be intoxicated by the Spirit and know yourselves new people from nothing that you have brought yourself. "I freely pour it out all on you." That's how Jesus came to announce his ministry. Repent and believe. Just receive. "I've come to do that which you cannot do, and I've come to do it with abundance." And then when they finally realize that he is the Messiah, in Mark's gospel he teaches them, doesn't he, about his kingdom. And he talks about his kingdom, and it's constantly founded in the dreadful mystery of his humiliation, of him being turned over to his enemies, of him being despised and rejected, tortured, abused, crucified, but then rising again. And he's teaching them all, isn't he? "Look at what happens to me. Look what I am doing for you." And in the midst of his teaching about that, he tells them to receive this kingdom that I'm coming to bring in such a way. He brings a little child amongst them, doesn't he? And he shows through that child, "You receive this as a little child would." A child doesn't bring their bank accounts. They don't bring their wages to the family. They're just a child. They simply receive from their parents. Like those little baby birds with their mouths open when the mother bird returns. That's us. And Christ is saying, "I'm the giver." And how does he finally to summarize that whole work that he does for us? It's in Mark 10, verse 45. "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And he serves us." And how does he serve us? "And to give his life as a ransom for many." As a ransom. Who gets ransomed? You've got to be a prisoner, don't you? Or a captive to be ransomed. You're not a contributor. You're not a giver yourself. You're not someone who somehow through your own cleverness gets your way out. You're ransomed. There's nothing you bring. Christ lays down his life as the ransom for many, for all who will be justified by the grace of God. That's what we mean by faith in Christ. We mean faith in the abundant one, in the suffering one, in the resurrected one, in the one who has been given as a ransom for us. That's the one we're putting our trust in. It's not just a name. It's not just a device or a ploy or an excuse. This is where our faith must be. We must rest our faith in Christ alone, and not in any of the works that we may bring, but simply to his great work for us we cling. We cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's an objection to that, isn't there? And Paul goes on to talk about that in verse 17. "But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not." He's just going back now to the world of his own hearers, isn't he? And when they hear Jesus say this, it's not when they hear Paul say, "It's not the works of the law, It's simply by faith in Jesus Christ that you're saved. They hear that and they think, well, that means all of those careful practices that we follow, he's undermining and he's bringing them to nothing. And maybe this gospel of trusting in Jesus alone is actually going to encourage sin. And that's why we've got to keep to all of these practices, no matter how hypocritical that makes us, we've got to keep to them. But actually, where is the sin to be found when it comes to justification? Paul says there in verse 18, doesn't he? God, Christ cannot be a minister of sin, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Isn't that shocking? Paul is looking out over his audience and he's actually saying, those of you trusting in the works of the law, far from being the ones that can be distinguished as not sinners, you're actually the sinners. Why? Because you're taking these to make as your justification before God. You're taking these observances and you're building up your puny little sandbags around you, thinking somehow that this will protect you from the just wrath of God. And instead, actually, you are perverting the very ground of your hope. You're taking your eyes off Jesus Christ, and you're trusting to yourselves and all that you can work up to make yourself right before God. And what do we call that sin? Well, several sins, really, isn't there? It's a sin of pride, and it's a sin of unbelief. Here we have the one who came, turning water into wine, feeding the 5,000 in the wilderness, laying down his life upon the cross, declaring himself the true shepherd, the way, the truth, and the life, the bread of life, the water of life. And we say, ah, but this is what I really need. This is how I really stand before God. How dreadful is that? How woeful is that? How blasphemous is that? We are to put our trust in the living Lord Jesus and in him alone. That's really promoting sin, is to take our eyes off the gospel of Jesus Christ and to seek justification before God in anyone or in anything else. Now, there's a lot more that can be said about the gospel and gospel life, isn't there? Of course, justification by faith alone is not the only blessing that the gospel brings us. God sends us his Spirit and he starts to rework us and revive us and renovate us. We no longer live in our own strength, but in the strength of Christ. We live now. We're going to look at that next time. We're going to look at all the life that flows from this truth. But we cannot say less than what we've said today. There is no hope before God. At the very ground of our salvation is this great question that each and every one of you must confront today. How will you be justified before God, before the living and eternal judge? Is there anything that you will bring yourself to that? How will you be justified before the Lord of all living, when he has given you his Son, the Lord Jesus, and he said, look to him, put your trust in him, put your faith in him, and know in him the fullness of all that God has of righteousness for you. And that in Christ you do not change in your status before God. You're always right and pardoned and free. You're a member of God's family in him. And that never changes. It's never diluted. It's never diminished. It's perfected right now if you put your trust in him. You will stand before God one day Dress not in your righteousness, but in the righteousness that Christ gives you. And I want you to see from this great comfort, because I know there are many amongst you that are struggling with that weight of your own sin, and you look back on your own life and you see the ways in which you've gone completely astray. And some of the sins that I'm guilty of and that you're guilty of are so terrible that if we saw them broadcast on a big screen up here at the front of the church, we'd run out of this church and never come back again. And all of us constantly is burdened with that sense of all that we've done. And then we have the devil on our coming within us, whispering deception to us, saying, look at that. Look at all of that dreadful darkness, and you cannot possibly hope. There is no hope. But I want you to see what Paul is saying here. He is saying, look up and look to Jesus and see that perfect comfort that is in him and in him alone. And then there are others of you that are sincere believers and you've put your trust in Jesus Christ. There are many of you here that have put your trust in Jesus Christ. You'd followed after him for years and years and years. And yet you grieve. And it's right in a sense for us to grieve, isn't it? We grieve over the slowness of our progress. And we grieve over the baby steps we make. And that's how it seems to be, one step forward and two steps back in the Christian life. We mourn over the fact that we constantly seem to be alloyed and corrupted in our service. And sometimes that eats in so much into us that we forget this wonderful, wonderful foundation to all our hope. And I want you to be comforted too. Yes, we want to press on in the Christian life, but we never want to forget the marvelous foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ in everything. That you're already perfect in him before God. That you're accepted by the Lord of all living in Jesus Christ. And that he is constantly reminding you of that through his word. And every time we have a baptism, we're reminded of that again, aren't we? The waters of blessing and forgiveness. And every time we come to the Lord's Supper together, we're reminded again, aren't we? This is the body and blood that you couldn't possibly do what is signed to us in the Lord's Supper, could you? How could you give your body and blood for anyone? Especially before God, the living God. But every time you come and take the bread and take the wine, you're being reminded, you're being assured, you can receive what has been done. It's done. Nothing to be added to it. It's done for you. So take it with both hands and rejoice and laugh and sing and praise God all your days. For in Jesus Christ is sure and perfect mercy. Let's pray together. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the comfort of your gospel. We thank you that though we stand utterly lost in ourselves before you, yet you have given us the marvelous provision of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we may simply rest in him and all he has done for us, and we may be pardoned and freed, accepted and forgiven in him. So we thank you for this great mercy, and we pray that each and every one of us, whether we're just at the start of the Christian life, seeking you, or long been in your service, may we rejoice in your provision for us. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.